As we're studying concerning the characteristics, and I appreciate Jonathan's prayer because he's talking to us, or he's prayed that we might understand the different aspects of the church. And that's what we're talking about in our study, as we are talking about the nature of the church as a called out body, as the household of God, as the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, the temple of God. And in our study this morning, we're continuing to talk about the aspect of the church as the vineyard of the Lord. Now, as the church is the vineyard of the Lord, one of the things that we tried to emphasize is that we have the responsibility of sowing the seed. A seed sower is essential to the growth in the vineyard. We noted that the church is the agency today through which that is done. We're not particularly talking about our individual responsibilities, but we noted that the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. It must not be mixed with anything. If it is, we come up with the traditions or doctrines, plural, of man. But we've noted in the Bible, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said, "I marvel that you are so quickly removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different or another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Now, what I just said is kind of a Duke's mixture between the American Standard and the King James translations. One of the things I probably need to say just here is that when you learn passages and quote them from the American Standard translation most all of the time, and then you put up a passage that's in the King James translation, it's hard to quote it in the King James translation. But we notice the words that are used here, the word another, and which is not another. That becomes important to our study because two different words are used here. One indicates one that is different, a different gospel, which is not another, that is, another like, or one of like kind, like the one that Paul preached. In other words, there is only one gospel. And if we are to sow the seed of the kingdom, then it must be the pure, unmixed seed of the Word of God. In our study thus far, we've noted that there are some that would make void the Word of God. You recall how that some were requiring of Jesus that his disciples should wash their hands before they eat. Jesus said, "You transgress the word of God." Some thought when honoring father and mother that they could take those funds and put it into the treasury and call that carbon. Jesus said, "You dishonor, you disobey the word of God." There are some that would substitute sprinkling as the mode of baptism in place of being immersed. When one does that, he is binding the traditions of men. He makes void the Word of God. He's substituting something else. And consequently, he's not sowing the pure seed of the Word of God. Then there is denominationalism. In Ephesians 4, verse 4, we learn that there is one body. But how many in this audience have talked with folks who say that it doesn't make any difference where you go, just as long as you go to church, quote unquote, and worship God somewhere? That's the denominational package. But yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, even within the church at Corinth, Paul said, "Let there be no divisions among you." But he admonished them to speak the same things, to be of the same mind. Paul said in the 4th chapter of 1 Corinthians that wherever he went, he preached the same thing in all the churches. Now that's significant. If he preached the same thing in all of the churches, then friend, how can denominationalism be the result? Denominationalism is simply to divide. Unity is commanded, and it's commanded based upon the seed being sown everywhere. The same seed. We noticed in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 8, those who would teach something different, Paul said, would make spoil of you. And he commanded them that they be rooted, built up, and established in the truth. Now the significance of that, and the significance of seeing the pure seed sown, is that sometimes somebody mixes something in among the good seed, which is bad seed. In our study last Sunday morning, we talked at some length about Arkansas and Missouri, areas where I grew up, or where I preached, rather, for about 10, 14 years. And sometimes, Jonathan, you've seen this, driving out through the flatlands, you see maybe a 200 or 300 acre field of soybeans. And every once in a while, you'll see a corn stalk sticking up out there in the soybean field. Terry, you ever seen that? All right, well, point being, you know what happened. Some different seed got mixed in among the soybeans, because you can't plant soybeans and reap corn, can you? You can't plant soybeans and reap cotton. But sometimes something else gets in, mixed in among the seed. Now, did Jesus tell us about that? Did he warn about such things? In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 15, he talked about wolves clothed in sheep's clothing. Now, a wolf that comes in among the sheep, who lets himself be known from a mile away, the sheep are going to be afraid. But the wolf sneaks in among the flock of sheep and begins to slay the sheep. A wolf in sheep's clothing appears to be harmless, but yet as he comes in among the people of God, he spreads those things that are error and causes the people of God to stumble. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, reading at verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, or answered them, "Take heed that no man lead you astray. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead many astray." Now this becomes an imperative question in our study. If we find all of these warnings, if it's not possible for one to sow impure seed, then why do we find all of these warnings? Isn't that a legitimate question? Didn't the apostles warn that somebody would sow seed that was incorrupt? It was lacking in its purity. I'll say that in just a moment. In Acts, the 20th chapter, beginning at verse 28, the Apostle Paul cautioned the Ephesian elders and told them, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock of God in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood." And then he said, "I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall some arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." Even among the Ephesian church, Paul said, you have danger. And the danger will come from some of you who are elders. Don't miss that point. Sometimes we think that because someone has been appointed as an elder, or because someone purports himself to be a gospel preacher, that what he says is bound to be so. Not so. Paul warned those elders that some among you will speak perverse things. Now keep in mind, though he's speaking with the Ephesian elders, he doesn't have the whole Ephesian church called together. He's meeting with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus. The church is not there. He's talking to the elders. And when he says, some among you will speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after them, doesn't that indicate that somebody is going to come among these brethren and sow seed among them that is not the pure seed, not the Word of God? Now that'll do damage to the vineyard of the Lord, won't it? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll read beginning at verse 13, the same Apostle Paul writes, "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." I'm going to say that most, if not everyone in the audience this morning, has heard me say at least once, don't you believe it because Mick said it. You believe it because you can read it in the text of God's Word. Any of you ever heard that? I don't want you to accept something just because I said it. You accept it because you can read it and know that it's so. This passage tells us that there were some who fashioned themselves as apostles. Now surely you would think someone claiming to be an apostle that what he had to say would surely be right. But during the early times, their first century times, when the apostles lived and walked upon the earth, there were those who claimed, well, I'm an apostle, when they were not. And what they taught was wrong. Now that is evidence that someone was sowing seed that was not the pure Word of God. The Apostle Paul likewise writing in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, said, beginning at verse 1, but the Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. Now, if there were those who would depart from the faith and they would bind things that were contrary, different from the faith, what does that help us to see? Somebody's mixing in seed that is not the pure seed of the Word of God. Now, isn't that a given? And if you'll notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. Question, why do we have such warnings if it's not possible for someone to mix in with the pure seed something that is impure? That's right. That's right. And so what we have is evidence that that's coming. James?
That does away with the idea that each man can have his own interpretation and God's okay with it.
Well, that's right. Peter warned of false teachers. Yes. Who said that? Somebody said something. Okay.
It's just plain and simple.
Well, that's right. False teachers will come. Somebody's going to teach it wrong. And John said that false prophets are gone out into the world. They've already done so, John said. Well, even in first century times, there were some who were teaching things that were not so. They were mixing other seed in with the seed, the Word of God. David? All right, mixing in other seed. That's right. In our study this morning, in the lesson study, by the way, we're going to be talking about how to study the Word of God. Some of these kind of things are relevant to our study in that class. But what must we do when false teaching comes? Now, if we know that somebody's going to mix seed into the pot, as it were, that is not the pure seed, the Word of God, what do you have to do? Reprove, rebuke, exhort, but don't you have to examine the seed? You've got to examine the seed to see if the seed, to see if the seed is the Word of God. Dan?
So back then, since they didn't have finished New Testament yet, they couldn't have known to determine if something was true or not. They have to go to one of the
Well, that's nearly correct. Remember that the apostles laid hands on certain ones. And so when they left this town or city and went to another town or city, they left those in those communities who were prophets, inspired men. Though they were not apostles, what they had was inspired. In verse 37 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we see that illustrated. Some of the things that the apostle Paul was being taught, or was taught, rather, was being called into question. And in verse 37 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul writes, if any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord. You see, even the things that Paul wrote were to be examined
to make sure that indeed it was the truth. They were to be examined by these inspired prophets that had been left in these communities. Now, if folks called in question even the things that Paul taught, the Bereans, for example, David, in Acts the 17th chapter, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They studied these things. That's true. That's true. David?
This can't be counted as doctrine, but I like the fact that the preaching of the gospel preachers that we know, maybe even including yourself, are invited to examine the scriptures. Or if you have questions, we'll talk after the sermon.
Well, that's right. I want everybody to understand, it's your responsibility. It's not just the preacher's responsibility, not just the elder's responsibility. It's your individual responsibility to examine what you're taught. Make sure that it's so. Be sure that it's the pure seed, the Word of God. If it's not, then don't be afraid to call it into question. You must do so. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, beginning, the writer says, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Prove it. Make sure it's so. Hold the faithful word. Prove or reprove false teachers. We see this listed in the qualifications of elders. Well, the very given is that there would be some who would teach wrong things. And elders are charged as a qualification to hold to the faithful word. Now we noted in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and 29, even some who are elders won't do that. But the admonition is to reprove these who are false teachers. Again, writing to those in Ephesus, Paul's desire was that they be no longer tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Now how many folks have you known, Terry, as you've studied various issues that have plagued the brotherhood over the years? No doubt you have known at least some of whom it could be said they are on every side of every issue, tossed to and fro. Depends on which way the wind's blowing. Tossed to and fro. Doesn't make any difference. Have no real conviction on every side of every issue. Now Paul's desire for those in Ephesus that they would not be that way, but what that suggests is that there would be folks who would teach them this way. There would be folks who would teach them that way. Now, what's their responsibility? What are they to do? Study for themselves. Land. Stand. Don't be tossed to and fro. And the Hebrew writer was concerned that some might be carried away with these things. It's easy to do, isn't it? When you're a member of a local congregation and everybody there believes the same thing that the preacher's preaching, but what he's preaching is not so, where does that put you? Easy to just give in and accept it, isn't it? But the Hebrew writer was concerned about that. Got to do it. Got to do it. And in the qualifications of elders. Got to be done. Now, one of the things that we want to talk about this, you mentioned an expression, expose the false teacher. As Paul gives the qualifications of elders in Titus chapter 1, he talks about some who would teach perverted things, and he said whose mouths must be stopped. Now sometimes that paints a picture in our mind, get a big thick piece of duct tape and put it across his mouth. No, that's not what's being taught there. His mouth is stopped by exposing the error of his teaching. That's how you stop his mouth. You rob him of his audience. You teach the audience the truth and you expose the error that he's teaching. And then they will not be carried away. And we've talked about some being spoiled by the traditions of men. So what do? You make sure that what's taught, everyone make sure that what you're taught is indeed the truth. Terry?
If you'll remember, we had an example of that in recent history in the where, I don't know how to phrase it better than this, but you stop and start teaching the truth. And that is, in that debate in Roseman, about halfway through the debate, really J.T. Smith stopped, as it were, debating, and he started simply preaching to the Roseman, preaching the truth.
That's right. That's right. This man had already been exposed. Now it's time to teach these people. That's right. That's right. And in a more recent personal experience, I've had that opportunity to sit across the desk and talk with one-on-one with a fellow who was teaching things that were wrong, and then there was an audience around the table. And having talked with this one one-on-one, then it was time to turn the attention to the men around the table and to teach them. And we must do that. If we're going to be laborers in the vineyard, the context, of course, from which this study is taken is Matthew chapter 21. Let's turn to it and read it. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 28. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 28. You'll recognize readily, I'm sure, this context, beginning at verse 23. The chief priests and the elders of the Jews had come to Jesus and had asked him, "By what authority doest thou these things?" You're familiar with the context. But then as you drop down to verse 28, it continues, "But what think ye? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented himself and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir, and went not.' Which of the two did the will of the Father? And they say, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward that ye might believe him.'" Now there's a lot of information in that. We find that those who are to be laborers in the vineyard, the father in this illustration, came to his son and he said, "Go work." Well, he had expected his son, obviously, to do that. But his son said, "I will not." But later repented himself and went. Notice in this context that the father came to his son. He referred to him as son. We see a divine relationship that Jesus is illustrating in this illustration. And he said, "Go work today." There are a lot of folks who have every intention of working. There was a young man in Arkansas that I became well acquainted with, his mother and father and his wife and children. Even became well acquainted with him. He was a member of the body of Christ there, but he had become unfaithful. The irony of that was he was responsible for teaching his wife out of some denominational religion. After she had obeyed the gospel and after children were born and the children became probably 8 or 9, he became unfaithful. Went to talk with him about what he had done. And he said, "Yes," he said, "I know, I'm not doing right." And he said, "One of these days," he said, "I aim to straighten up my life and do the things that are right. One of these days," he said. "Go work today," the father said to the son. "One of these days may never come." And even if one of these days in that man's life did come, there are some consequences that are in the interim taking place. His children are growing up. His influence is being lost. The encouragement to his wife is gone. And the time can never be put back on the calendar. When this father said to his son, "Go work in my vineyard today," that's significant. That's significant. We don't want to miss that. There's a time to straighten up and do it right now. Dick?
Amen. can actually think they're going to do it next Tuesday.
Yes.
Tuesday comes and goes, and they've forgotten it. It's never done.
Never done.
Blown up again.
Yeah. Who was it that said, the way to hell is paved with good intentions? And it is. We have good and honorable intentions, but we never get around to it. The time to come is today. Peggy? Okay. One other passage I want to look at on that point. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And working together with him, we entreat also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, at an acceptable time I hearkened unto thee, and in the day of salvation did I succor thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Sometimes we want to put it off, Dick, just like you illustrated. And we have good intentions. But this father called upon his son, go work today. Today. Now, if you think, or if you're thinking, that your life is not right and there's some things that you need to change, don't underestimate the value of today. Now, there is a place to work. This father called upon his son to work in my vineyard. There are a lot of folks who spend a lot of time doing a lot of things. Would you grant me that? Seems to be the very object of their life. But their labor is in vain because they're working in the wrong place. Now, you perhaps have known people that would come to your door and they'll knock on your door. And they want to tell you about another revelation of Jesus Christ. Or someone will knock on your door and they will want to hand you a pamphlet. And in this pamphlet it talks about one day living upon this perfect earth. Or perhaps someone will knock on your door and hand you a pamphlet from a religious organization that describes all of the fun and the frolic that they're going to be having and the great promotional programs that they're going to be having. And then on the back of that pamphlet, there are a few scriptures that indicate that you need to pray the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. Now, friend, I can't criticize folks who spend a lot of time doing those kind of things. Here are folks who are very diligent in the effort, but they're laboring in the wrong vineyard. Now that's not fruitful. This father called upon his son, go today and work in my vineyard. We see these elements. Go work. That doesn't mean go sit under a shade tree and drink cold water. He said, go work, my son. Here's a relationship. The father had the authority to call upon him. And he said, go today. And he told him where? In my vineyard. Now there's some valuable lessons in that, James. You can put that together, make you a sermon out of that. But if you'll notice in Matthew the 20th chapter, reading further, or backing up, I should say, reading more information, Matthew the 20th chapter, we see another illustration. It says, beginning at verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that was a householder, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a shilling a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace idle. And to them he said, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out, and found others standing. And he saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? And they said unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard. And when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto the servants, call the laborers and pay them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a shilling. And when the first would receive, when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received every man a shilling. And when they received it, they murmured against the householder, saying, these last have spent but 1 hour,
And thou hast made them equal unto us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. But he answered and said to one of them, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a shilling? Take up that which is thine and go thy way. It is my will to give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Or is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. Now let's look at that. Noah, I want to pick on you. Let's suppose that I've got some work for you to do. And I come over and I talk with you about doing that work. And I say, Noah, I'll pay you $100 to do this work for me today. You agree to that. That's fine. I'll do that. And then I later come to Joe about lunchtime and I say, Joe, I want you to come work for me today. I know that the day is half spent, but I've got a job to do and I need to get it finished. I want you to come and work for me today. And then I go to Rick about 3 o'clock in the afternoon and I say, the job's not finished. Rick, I need some more help. Will you come and work for me today? Now you and Joe and Rick come to me at the end of the day and I'm going to divvy up, I'm going to pay what you have required. So I come to Noah and I say, Noah, here's your $100 bill. You've done a good job. And I come to Joe and I say, Joe, I want to give you a $100 bill. And Rick, you started at 3 o'clock, but I want to give you a $100 bill. Now, Noah, what right do you have to fuss at me? You say, that's unfair. You're giving these fellas the same thing you gave me. And I've worked all day long, and they've just worked a few hours. Now, you see the point Jesus is making? Whose money is it? Whose money is it? It's my money, isn't it? Well, if I pay you a $100 bill, have I wronged you? Wasn't that what you agreed to work for me for? Yeah. Now, I haven't talked with Joe and Rick about how much I'm going to pay them. But if I want to give them a $100 bill apiece, even though they didn't work all day, isn't that my right to do that? It's my money. I can do with it what I want to. But you see, I've hired all three of you to do the same job by the time the day closes. So now you're working together. Jesus talks about working in the vineyard. It was his right to hire more laborers, wasn't it? It was his right to hire some to go out early in the morning. And then as he found laborers to find or to employ them all through the day. Terry?
Yeah, it's his right to hire more laborers. Actually, he
the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Yeah. That's true. 1 Timothy 2, I believe it's verse 4, that he would have all men come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. That's his desire. But if you look at the end result, what he wants to give to each one, and you're right, what he wants to give to each one is salvation. Now, whether you come at 12, 15 years old, or whether you come at 80 years old, can you not receive the same reward? The point being, that's what he wants to give. It's his to give. Yes, David? Well, that's right, and I dare say that if the fireman got you out of the building and you didn't burn to death, it wouldn't make much difference to you whether you were the first or the last one to get out. You just went out. All right, and we see that here. Why there were 11th hour idlers? That's an interesting question. Why were there 11th hour idlers? He said, because no man hath hired us. Terry?
going back to an example of the farm or the field. Haven't you ever seen a field of whatever cotton or soybeans or whatever, and you look around that field and you see some of the crop seems to be maturing faster or is taller than the crop at other parts of the field.
Mm-hmm.
And this parable is no different than that illustration.
Well, that's right. Let's give an illustration of a crop. Some of you perhaps are familiar with rice country. Jonathan, I know, is. Any others familiar with rice country where they grow rice? Have you not seen them put up the dikes to funnel the water around through the field? And when they go in to harvest the field, the combine doesn't cut on the dike first. It cuts down in the lower part because there it's had more water and it's grown faster. And so the lower part is harvested first, and then later the combine comes down and harvests on the dikes, doesn't it, Jonathan? Now that illustrates the point. Here you've got some that matured faster because it essentially started faster. It had more nourishment quicker. And that's true. No man hath hired us. There are some who are late starters because they just didn't have opportunity to be hired early. They didn't learn the truth. But nonetheless, the same reward is promised to all who labor in the vineyard. Yes.
I was going to say, just reading through the story here, you can get the implication, though not necessarily so, that when it says, for example, in verse 3, it said he went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace idle, that those folks weren't there at 6 when he first went out to handle the people. They, by the time he got around at 9 o'clock, here they are. In other words, the implication I get is that these people decided to sleep in a little.
Well, perhaps that might be a legitimate illustration. But, you know, sometimes I've gone to Lowe's or to Home Depot to buy something, and I find folks standing around idle. They're looking for work. But sometimes the fellow who comes by to hire laborers, he don't need 10. He only needs 1. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that all of them are not willing to work, but it's the one who got the job, and he gets to be paid for the job. Now, the others could very well be hired. They're interested, but they're not hired. And so you're right. Some might be idle because they weren't out there early morning. Some might be idle just standing out there walking around because they're looking for someone, if I may use the terminology, to teach them. Now, as willing laborers in the vineyard, one of the things we've got to accept is there are a whole lot of folks who are willing to be taught that sometimes we just don't hire because we're too busy. We're doing other things. Now, to be laborers in the vineyard means that we're willing to hire more laborers. You don't just go out and find somebody and teach them the gospel and say, look at there, I taught him the gospel. When you're through with that, go teach another one. When you're through with that, you go teach another one. Now, that's how the vineyard is maintained. One of the things my dear daddy taught us when we were laboring on the farm, sometimes we would have a great big field of corn. Didn't like corn. Many of the other crops I didn't like. And the reason was, it was so slow to do the work in the fields. Now many of you know that I grew up on a tobacco farm. Not proud of that, couldn't do that now. But the fact is, that's just the way that it was. Sometimes we would hire out, my brother and I, to make extra money helping other folks on their farms. And one of the things that we would do that I literally despise doing, but I did it because I needed to make some money. Now, some of you don't have the slightest idea what I'm talking about. But we would pick up what was called ground leaves. These were the lower leaves on the tobacco plant that when you're trying to sell your crop of tobacco according to the acreage allotment, you want to grow all on that allotment that you possibly can. Right? Does that make sense to you? So some of the leaves that were on the bottom of the plant, if you didn't pull those off, they would turn brown, fall off on the ground, and they would rot.
Now, that's like throwing money in a rat hole. Here you've got poundage that you could sell, but you're letting it fall off on the ground and rot. Now, in those days, that's how we did that. We sold by the acreage. So you wanted to get all that you could get off of that acreage of tobacco. Now, one of the things that my dad would have us do is go out and pick up these ground leaves. Now, you know where they are? They're right there on the ground, about 6 inches or so above the ground. Now, you go out into a field that no telling how many plants there are, and you've got to stand on your head or crawl on your knees all day long, every day, for perhaps a week to get through that crop. Now, once you've got through that crop, you wait about a week or two. Now you can do it all over again. And you wait about another 2 or 3 weeks. Now you can do that all over again. Now, one of the things that seemed rather monotonous to me and I really didn't like was because you stand at a row of tobacco. You'd take two rows as you would go across the field. Field might be a half a mile long. And you stand up here at the end of this row and you look way down yonder. And you think you might get halfway by noon. And so then the rest of the day, in the heat of the day, you're trying to get the rest of that half of row done. Now you know what happens when you get to the end down there? You turn around, start back up. And you see how slow that process is. Now, this idea of hiring more laborers when you've got a field that big and takes that long to get through, you see the benefit of hiring more laborers? Now to make the application. When you consider the vast multitudes that are lost, do we not see the need to hire more laborers? You teach somebody who then in turn can teach somebody else, who then in turn can teach somebody else. You need more laborers. Now, if that point don't get to you, some night when you're driving over the pass up here and coming into the valley, you stop right there where that little parking lot is and you look out over this valley and see how many lights you see. And then you think of how many folks in this big valley are Christians. The field is big. We need more laborers, don't we? The laborers are few. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. You see why Jesus continued to return to hire more laborers. Throughout the day, we see Him hiring more laborers. Now, that's essential for us to get that. If we're going to labor in His vineyard, that not only means that we do our work, but part of our work is to recruit others into the vineyard. Now, while we're in Matthew 21, look, if you will, please, in verse 23 or 33. Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a man that was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into another country. And when the season of the fruits drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen to receive his fruits. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them in like manner. But afterward he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But the husbandmen, when they saw the son, said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. And they took him and cast him forth out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those miserable men and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner? This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth on this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hold on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. What's Jesus saying? Here were some who were supposed to be laborers in his vineyard, isn't that right? But did they work? Did they fulfill their responsibility to provide the fruits unto the master? Were they productive? No. And we see that God's wrath was upon them for abusing the privileges that were given to them as laborers in his vineyard. Now, what does that help us to see? If we're going to be laborers in his vineyard, then, friend, we must be faithful to the charge that is given to us. These fellows were not. And consequently, they were not allowed to labor in the vineyard anymore. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that on the farm we sometimes had need to hire some help. And one of the fellows that we hired was a great big stout fellow. And again, the analogy having to do with the tobacco crop, we would drive sticks into the ground. So when you cut the tobacco, you could spear them onto the stick. Then you could handle them when you put them into the barn so that they would cure. Now, some of you may or may not know that tear poles are about 5 feet apart. The sticks, therefore, are just a little bit over 5 feet long. Now, when you drive the stick in the ground, you should pull it up so you don't break the stick. But what happens when you just yank on it and pull the stick in two? Now what has to be done? You have to take the time to replace the stick. That one's broken, can't be used anymore. Now, a laborer in the field who is destructive, he's not faithful to the charge that's given to him. What do you do with him? You fire him. That's what we did. We told him, go home, we don't need you anymore. Wasn't that what happened to the Jews? The kingdom was taken from them and given to someone else who would bring forth the fruit thereof. Well, we'll stop with that.